This is our third week in the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we looked at Jesus' famous passage on the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus is holding up for his disciples what it looks like to be disciples. He articulates many things, many points of obedience that characterize his disciples. So he says, be merciful. Be peacemakers, be gentle, be willing to suffer, hunger, and thirst for righteousness. People who do such things will inherit the kingdom of God, will receive mercy. So Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, he's holding up for us, here's what a Christian is. Here's what a Christian looks like. One who has been transformed by the gospel, one who has been born again, exhibits these kinds of righteousness. They're fruit of a life who's been transformed by the gospel. Now we're turning to our passage on salt and light. And Jesus transitions from here's what a Christian is to here's how a Christian, or collectively, here's how the church, here's what their righteousness looks like in the world, or here's how their righteousness ought to function in the world. Now, this is a timeless message. Over the last 2,000 years, the church's popularity in the world has ebbed and flowed, and I don't need to convince you that we seem to be in a new seam of history where our unpopularity is growing. The church is rapidly becoming unpopular in America. Pressure is mounting against the Christian ethic rooted in the Bible. In our day, a Christian institution takes fire for maintaining a biblical understanding of sexuality and gender. In our day, maintaining a Christian understanding of salvation through Christ, by grace, through faith alone, is considered narrow and even hateful. But Jesus predicted that this is the response that the world would give to his disciples. This is not a surprise to Jesus. In the midst of such pressure and the prediction of such pressure, Jesus gives the church two gifts. He instructs us with two metaphors. He calls the church the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And there's a shade of difference between these two metaphors, but both provide needed direction for the church. Jesus reminds the church that we are the hope of the world. We, as the people of the gospel transformed by grace, carry a message in our mouths and in our lives that Jesus came to free us from the brokenness of this sinful world. We carry a good news of freedom from sin and darkness and being alive in new life in the gospel. So we'll look at each metaphor in turn, salt of the earth, light of the world, and then we'll try to practically consider how do we act and function and be practically salt and light. So let's begin in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, I've restated Jesus's metaphor, the point for the metaphor, as salty salt and righteous Christians. Salty salt and righteous Christians. You here refers to the disciples. That's Jesus's primary audience. The disciples would eventually become, in church history, called Christians individually and the church collectively. And it's these who function like salt in the earth. The earth here, or the world later, in light of the world, is referring to not God's people, but those who are not God's people or not yet God's people. Now, why salt? Well, salt has several primary functions. Salt preserves meat by guarding it from bacteria. Salt animates by drawing out flavors. Salt can create thirst. It can sterilize a wound. Salt was used to fertilize ground before planting. In some points in history, soldiers were paid in salt. And this is where the phrase, he's not worth his salt, came from. Salt, I also learned this week, was very pivotal in Old Testament covenant making and sacrificing. See, for example, Leviticus 2:13 or Numbers 18:19. So with all of those varieties of uses and functions of salt, what exactly does Jesus have in mind with this metaphor? Well, I think he has all these things in mind. Notice the only thing Jesus does to try to help us understand exactly what he has in mind is to tell us what he doesn't want to occur. Look again at verse 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? That's his only attempt at clarifying the meaning. And that word for tasteless is an interesting one. It has the idea of making something foolish or useless. So Jesus is saying, if salt stops being salty, it's useless, it's foolish. It'd be better to throw it on the ground and let men trample on top of it. So salt has a job. And if salt isn't salty, salt can't do salt's job. And so what's the point of the metaphor? Well, the church has a job. And if the church stops doing its job, the church becomes as useless and ineffective as saltless salt. So what is the job of the church? Uniquely, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Matthew 28, Jesus says, here's the job for the church. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And I'm with you even to the end of the age. That's the job for the church. But what Jesus has in mind here is a specific way the church goes about making disciples. So the church needs the right tool for the job. And the right tool for the job is key. When Nicole and I first moved to the area, our second year in the area, we moved to a small condo in Fairlington. We lived there for 4 years. In our first year, we bought a Christmas tree. And the first week of January, I dutifully took down the tree and drug it out to the curb. I came back inside to find two flights of carpeted stairs filled with pine needles, as you might expect. So I went to our front closet and I opened it to see what tools I had for the job. And I had an old broom and I had one of those really small miniature shop vacs. You've seen these. They're the ones that are meant to get in the corners of your car. And so for the next 2 hours, on my hands and knees, I went up and down those two flights of carpeted stairs, an inch at a time, cleaning up those pine needles. I didn't have the right tool for the job, and I paid the price for it. So church, what is the right tool for the job? What does Jesus want from us? What is the right way for us to make disciples? It's our righteousness that makes the church the church. Without salt, salt is useless. Without saltiness, salt is useless. And without righteousness, the church is useless. We could go through the motions of evangelizing and disciple making and doing good works, but without righteousness, it's all in vain. Without righteousness, we're as useless as saltless salt or that miniature shop vac. And righteousness, we'll see, is a key theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' primary concerns. And we might think of that word righteousness as what God always does, or what God never does, or what God always consistently delights in, or what God never delights in. And so we as his people, we as his image bearers who have been redeemed through the work of the gospel, we are seeking to tell the world in our righteousness, here's what God is like. At least, here's a veiled, imperfect version of what God is like. Here's a people trying to communicate to the world imperfectly but progressively growing in, here's what God looks like. Here's how God thinks about this or that. Here's how God would function or act in this particular circumstance. And so God can say to us, be holy, for I am holy. And our passage this morning is surrounded by this theme of righteousness. We already talked about what comes before it in the Beatitudes. Right after our passage, which we'll look at next week, Jesus is going to discuss the Old Testament law and his fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He'll talk about what's true righteousness, what actually makes someone righteous, without which you can't inherit the kingdom of God. So righteousness is key to what Jesus is developing in this sermon. And at this point, we should ask the question, why is a saltless, unrighteous Christian, or why is a saltless, unrighteous church useless and ineffective? Well, when the church acts like salt, when the church acts righteously, it does two things simultaneously. It holds up for the world, this is what righteousness is. This is what God is like. This is what God, your creator, delights in. But at the same time, it agitates the opposite. So while we're pursuing righteousness, we're holding up that which is good and right, and we're agitating that which is not good and unrighteous. So your washing machine might have this bar in the middle called an agitator. And the job of an agitator is to sit in the middle of the basin, and the clothes spin around the basin and run into that agitator, and the agitator's job is to help cleanse the clothing. Jesus says this kind of salty righteousness is necessary for the world. The world is trapped in darkness, and it needs the righteousness of the church to hold up for it. This is what God is like. And at the same time, agitating that which is not right. In John chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John writes this in his famous prologue. The light, and he's referring to Jesus, shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And then in two chapters later, in John chapter 3, in a conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. This is judgment. That the light, me, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And this begins to create for the church the right heart posture from which we can be salt and light. Because these verses remind the church that we were once just as utterly and totally lost in darkness. That we were once utterly dead in our trespasses and sins. And then the Spirit took that foolish gospel and caused it to be the power of God unto salvation by grace through faith. Suddenly, we're seeing with new eyes, we're alive in the gospel because of the good work that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And through repentant faith, we get access to that good gift. So the only thing that's different between the church and the world is God's intervening, interrupting grace, which says, wake up. The light has come into the world. Repent and be saved. And so, church, as we think about this topic of righteousness, we come from a place of utter humility, understanding that I'm no different than my non-Christian friend, but for the grace of God. Now we move from here to consider, well, what does this actually look like? Well, this weekend we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr.'s weekend. Martin Luther King, through his nonviolent resistance and his engaging rhetoric, placed a spotlight on the brutality of segregation and systemic racism. And his courage and his action helped to awaken the nation's conscience. His insistence on a different vision for America helped to begin a long process of gradual awakening in our country. So his articulation and his action in a particular area held up for us something that was good, something that we could get behind, something that our conscience responded to, and at the same time, it agitated. It was an agitant to the world around us. This weekend was also the Right to Life March. And one of the most compelling things about this weekend every year for me are the abortion survivors who hold up signs that say that very thing. And that sign and the very life that's holding that sign are a reminder of the brutality of abortion, but also that there's hope to continue pressing for life and the sanctity of human life in our country. So that person at one time is holding up something that's good, and it's also serving as an agitant to what is not good. And somewhat parenthetically, since this has been a theme this weekend, as we've celebrated the right to life, is if you, in a room this size, undoubtedly some of you have experienced abortion personally. And each time we talk about this, we want to remind one another that even though we stand against abortion, we also stand for grace. And if this has been part of your story, and if you need help or want to process this, there are a lot of good ministries that walk people through healing post-abortion. So find someone to talk to. Find me or an elder's wife, and we can point you in that direction. But church, when we pursue righteousness, we do the same thing to the people around us. By standing up for and pursuing righteousness, we agitate what is not right while holding up and demonstrating what is right. And we help the world to see by our very actions, by our very righteousness, what it looks like for a people to live in submission to their Creator and their Savior, a people who desire to see God glorified, His kingdom advance, His gospel proclaimed, what it looks like for his people to be the salt of the earth. Now, the second metaphor for the church is found in verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Now, I've restated Jesus' point for the metaphor this way. Visible light and observable righteousness. Visible light and observable righteousness. I'm really seeing these two metaphors as twin metaphors. And that is to say, they're communicating a similar thought and they're using a parallel structure to do so. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Both are describing the church's relationship to non-Christians. In the salt analogy, Jesus is concerned that the church maintains its righteousness. It maintains its saltiness. In the light analogy, Jesus' concern is that the church's righteousness would be observable to non-Christians around it, to the world. That our righteousness would be clear and obvious and apparent to the world around it. And so Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So we can all see the city when it sits on top of a hill. Or no one lights a light and then puts a basket on top of it. That would be counterproductive. Light is meant to illuminate. So when a light is lit, it's put on a table and it lights up the whole house. Jesus says to the church, you are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. And as such, you should be visible. You should be observable. Not only should Christians be righteous, the concern of the salt metaphor, but their righteousness, their good work, should be observable to non-Christians. Now, for what purpose should our righteousness be visible? Well, it's not for the goal of building up our own righteousness. It's not for self-promotion. Look at verse 16. So that they, the world, non-Christians, may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. See, as a visible light helps to provide light to all who are in the house, as a light shines so that we can all see in the house, so Christians' righteousness shines so that the world can see that there's a different way to live. The world can see what God is like and can glorify our Father in heaven. See, the church, as it lives righteously in an observable way, confronts the world with the opportunity to repent and to believe the gospel. Salt is meant to agitate. Light is meant to expose. And when Christians spend ourselves hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we speak well of the gospel. We draw a loving, yet bold and distinct line between the world and the church. And the more bold and the more distinct and the more loving that line is, the more our non-Christian friends have the opportunity to grapple with the reality of the gospel. Now, as we've already seen, this can lead to persecution for the sake of righteousness. Just before our passage, in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, look with me at those verses. Jesus says, this is the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, church, brace yourselves. As you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're going to be persecuted for that same pursuit of righteousness. As you look more and more like me, you're going to be persecuted just like I was. You're going to be rejected and insulted just as I was. But there's another thing that's possible. Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before men. Let your good works shine before men in such a way that what? They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Church, there's two possible responses, and herein lies an opportunity for us to really consider our own lives. So let your minds roll across the physical spaces where you eat and play and work and sleep each week. Think about the networks of relationships that exist in those physical spaces. Think about the non-Christians that you come in contact with week in and week out. Siblings, parents, children, neighbors, colleagues, strangers, servers, people who knock on your door. As your salt and light becomes evident, as your righteousness as a Christian becomes evident, what are the responses that you're receiving? When's the last time I or you have been persecuted or insulted or have had all kinds of evil said against you because of your righteousness? Or when was the last time I or you had someone observed our righteous acts and glorified our Father in heaven? And we often think about righteousness as what the church or Christians stand against, but it's also a statement of what we're for. Just think about the Beatitudes. We are for mercy. We're for gentleness. We're for purity of heart. We're for meekness. We're for a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We are for patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control. The church is for a lot. We are also against, but we're for. And so as you think about righteousness in those physical spaces and in those networks of relationships, think about what the church is for and think about what the church is against, and consider the responses that we get from our non-Christian friends and colleagues. Now, more practically, how do we act like salt and light? How do we maintain observable righteousness? What does it look like practically for us to function as salt and light in a world that is dark, a world that is marked by the curse of sin, a world that was just where we are, just where we were prior to God's grace intervening? So I'm going to give us two unhelpful approaches and then one helpful approach that Jesus encourages. First unhelpful approach: avoid unwarranted retreats. Avoid unwarranted retreats. A cursory study of the beginning of the Civil War yields very quickly that President Lincoln was desperate to find a fighting general. He was desperate to find a top general that would actually fight and engage the South. He had plenty of generals who were willing to avoid battles and call for unwarranted retreats, but he longed for a fighting general. And this temptation can sneak into the church's mindset as well. We can pull back from the world just a bit, making it nearly impossible for us to function as salt and light. So think with me. Are you tempted to soft pedal your relationship with Jesus at work? Are you tempted to downplay your faith in Christ at school? Are you tempted to engage just a bit, just enough, in sinful activity to keep you under the tree line, to keep you off the radar of your non-Christian friends? Are you avoiding relationships with non-Christians? I mean deep, meaningful friendships with non-Christians. And covering your tracks with lots of relationships with Christians full of discipling. See, a retreat from the world may feel like the safest option. If you look at church history, there were many points in church history where the church retracted from society. And that may seem like the safest option. But a litany of unwarranted retreats would not have won the Civil War, and it will not advance the gospel of Christ. Lincoln needed a fighting general, and Jesus needs a church filled with salt and light, overflowing with a righteousness that comes from a knowledge of who we are as his people. Now, second unhelpful approach: avoid unwise offensives. An opposite danger is a general who throws his soldiers into battle without careful discernment. Your issue may not be a tendency to retreat. Your issue might be a tendency to brawl. Perhaps you roll up your sleeves, sauntering around looking for a fight. Jesus is wanting us to engage the world with the gospel. What he's not wanting is for us to take salt and rub it into the wound of our non-Christian friend. What he's not wanting is for us to shine a bright light into the eyes of our non-Christian colleague. If you find yourself overly combative and pugnacious toward non-Christians, you're at odds with Jesus. He says that our motive should be that of the non-Christian. Our desire is not to showcase our own righteousness. Our desire is that that non-Christian would see our righteousness and glorify God as a result. Now, it's tempting to adopt this approach, particularly when we begin to feel the noose tighten, particularly when we feel the church beginning to become defensive in so many areas of culture. But please hear this. Unwise offensives are as damaging to the gospel as unwarranted retreats. Now, the biblical option, approach that Jesus encourages. And this is the key, I think, to living as salt and light in the world. This is what I think Jesus is trying to communicate through his salt and light metaphors. Be in the world, church, for the world, but not of the world. Be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. See, Jesus in his wisdom has not taken us home. Jesus has left the church here, and the church has a job to do. And for the church to do that job, the church needs to be in the world. We need to be engaged with our non-Christian neighbors and friends. They need to see in us the love of Christ and the righteousness that comes about in the lives of people who love him. But we are in the world for the world. There's a purpose we're here, and it's for the love of neighbor, and it's for God's glory. We're longing, as we're in the world, to see the world respond in the same way we did, to believe the gospel, to glorify God. But we're not of the world. We're in the world, for the world, but we remain distinct from the world. And this is the consistent refrain in the New Testament. Paul in Romans 6 holds up baptism as another metaphor. It says, just as you've been buried with him in baptism, you've been raised to new life. See, church, we're passing through. We have an eternal home. This world is not our home. And yet, Christ has left us here to be salt and light. And this is the common refrain through the New Testament. Here's what John records. In chapter 17, this is Jesus' famous prayer to the Father. And he's praying here specifically for the disciples. Here's what he says. I, Jesus, have given them, the disciples, your word. The world hated them, the disciples, because they are not of the world, just as I, Jesus, am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Father, don't remove my disciples from the world. Leave them in the world, but protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, verse 16, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Here's Peter in 1 Peter 1:12. He writes to the church, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, shorthand for non-Christians here. Keep your conduct among the world, among non-Christians, among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they, the non-Christians, speak against you, the church, as evildoers, they may see what? Your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter wants the church to live in such a way that though the non-Christians may seek to level a concern against the church, instead they see good deeds that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Lastly, Paul in Philippians 2:15. He writes, do all things without grumbling or complaining, two key ways of righteousness, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life. The church is in the world, for the world, but not of the world. This is how we pursue being salt and light. This is how we let our righteousness be maintained and be observable to the non-Christians around us. I want to close this morning in John chapter 12. If you want, you can turn there. In John chapter 12, the Apostle John is recording an interaction between a crowd and Jesus. And the crowd is saying something like this. They're saying, on the one hand, Jesus, you keep talking about being the promised Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament who is going to reign over your people and establish this kingdom. But on the other hand, you keep talking about leaving, about going back to your Father and leaving us behind. And we're not understanding how those two things relate together. And Jesus answers in verse 35, the light, that is Jesus, I will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. Verse 36. While you have the light, while you have me, believe in the light. Believe in the light so that you may become children of light. As hard as it was for this first generation of Christians to understand, it was better for Jesus to go. It was better for him to go. And mysteriously, he said, I need to go. And when I go, I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send my spirit. And he's going to indwell you as my people. And he's going to empower you for righteous living. And I want you to be the hope of the world. Those of us who have responded in faith to the gospel know firsthand the glorious news of what Jesus accomplished. We know what it was like to be trapped in darkness and then to see the light. We know what it feels like to be able to hope in something outside of this world. We know what it's like to be able to throw our anchor into eternity and have that be the stabilizing force in our lives. We know what it's like to not be trapped and enslaved to sin because we have the Spirit working inside of us through the Word. We know Jesus, the light of the world, but he left. And he said, it's better that I go because my Spirit is going to come and live inside of you and you will become children of light. You will be the salt of the earth. You will be the light of the world. You are the bearers of hope. You're the proclaimers of truth. Brothers and sisters, this is our joy. This is our joy to be able to sound forth the truth that darkness has not won, but that Jesus has come into the world to upset the effects of the curse, and we have an eternal home to look forward to under the reign of righteous King Jesus. So let's not be characterized by unwarranted retreat from the world. And let's not be characterized by unwise offensives. Let's be characterized by being in the world, for the world, but not of the world. Let's be salt and light. Let's let our righteousness be maintained and let our righteousness be observable so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you. As we look at the world and feel alone, feel outmatched, feel ill-prepared, we are grateful that you have prepared us to be salt and light, and by your Spirit you enable us to live righteous lives so that we can fulfill the purpose you intended for your church. May you be glorified in our lives, and may our non-Christian friends see and believe that Jesus is who he said he was. In Christ's name, amen.